And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, "Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray, that you may not enter into temptation." It is through such biblical text as we have here before us this evening that we are drawn to remember the suffering that the Lord endured for our salvation. I direct your attention this evening to this event in our Lord's life that took place on Thursday, the day before the Lord was crucified. And you may be wondering why the Holy Spirit had this event recorded for us. And I would remind you of the truth as it is explained in the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 37, says that during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the anger of God against the sin of the whole human race. And so the passage before us sheds light on the magnitude of Christ's suffering on the cross. As intensely as Christ suffered in the garden, this is actually just a small portion of the totality that he bore. In fact, the suffering that we see here taking place in the Garden of Gethsemane was due merely to knowing something of the suffering that he would experience on the cross. A point that is vital to our understanding of this text is that Jesus knows he is but hours from his crucifixion. His death, his coming death, is looming large in his consciousness. And the situation is somewhat analogous to a soldier who is going into battle for the first time. As he travels toward the front lines, he knows that he is soon going to be in battle. He knows it's going to be ugly. And his mind is going a mile a minute as he realizes there is no turning back. During all the time of his training, he knew that it was for this moment, and he figured the day would come, but when it actually comes, the reality of it still hits with full force. And so now think about how difficult it must have been for the Lord to face the future knowing that he would die. And not only that, knowing the terrible death that he would die under the wrath of God. Jesus' situation was far more agonizing than that of a soldier who was full of fear, simply wondering if he might die. The Lord Jesus, in his battle with sin, knew what was coming. And what is amazing is that he consciously, he purposely, he deliberately gave his life for our salvation. And yet, it was not easy. As Jesus approached the final hours of his life, he felt the need to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. As we don't have the time this evening to go into it, but in the context, we see that up until this moment, Jesus had been focused on instructing his disciples. He was preparing them for his departure. There in the upper room, he had washed his disciples' feet. He had eaten the Last Supper with his disciples. He had given them final words of instruction, which we call the Upper Room Discourse, which was a final sermon to his disciples, which ended with an intercessory prayer for them. Jesus has wrapped up his ministry of teaching in order now to commence with his ministry of giving up his life to the suffering and death of the cross. In these last moments with his disciples, we can imagine, must have been bittersweet. They must have been sweet, precious moments with those that he loved, but also bitter as thoughts of the future tainted it all. And yet, in all of the events of the upper room, we are given very little revelation as to Jesus' emotional state. In fact, the clear impression is that he is level-headed, he is poised, that he is surprisingly calm. But then we find this noticeable change that comes over him once he comes to the garden, because here we see a struggling man, swamped with emotion, tormented in his soul with the horror of what he was soon to suffer as the mediator of his people. This Word of God confronts you in a very vivid way with the reality that Jesus Christ is a man. In fact, this text has been used to deny the divinity of Christ because we see here Jesus experiencing fear. We see him experiencing real emotions, a man suffering to the point of agony. So obvious is Jesus' humanity in this text. And yet the emphasis here on Jesus' humanity doesn't preclude his divinity. But both natures are important in his work of salvation. And Jesus had to be a man in order to pay for your sin. He had to be a man in order to suffer and eventually to die in your place. And so herein lies the importance of this text. Here Jesus is suffering for sinners. And this text ought to be precious to you as a record of your very salvation being accomplished. We want to consider these verses under 3 points. First, his intense suffering. Second, his agonizing prayer. And third, his saving purpose. So we begin with his intense suffering. It was after the Last Supper and immediately following the boast of the disciples that they would never deny him, that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Luke tells us that this was his custom, this was his habit. It was customary for him to go there to the garden to pray. And often his disciples would accompany him, and it was there that he sometimes taught them. But on this occasion, Jesus is not there to teach them. That phase of his ministry is over. But now all he is thinking about is what he is going to be facing in the remaining hours of his life. And so this time he is in the garden for personal reasons. He needs to pray. And when we reconstruct the scene by putting all of the gospel accounts together, we find that Jesus left 8 of the disciples at the entrance to the garden. And as he left them, he told them to watch and pray that they would not enter into temptation. And this command was born out of the knowledge that they soon would be greatly tempted. Tempted to deny him, despite their insistence to the contrary. They'd be tempted to fall from their faith in him, to the degree even of questioning his claim to be the Messiah as he is arrested and tried and eventually crucified. And instructing them thus to pray, Jesus then withdrew from them, Scripture says, about a stone's throw. And as he withdrew from those 8 disciples, he took with them the 3 remaining disciples, Peter, James, and John. He took them with him. And giving them the same instruction to pray just given to the other disciples, he then took a few steps away from them and began praying. And it was these last events with his disciples that first triggered Jesus' agonizing sorrow. For first, the text clearly indicates that Jesus' separation from the 8 disciples at the entrance was difficult for him. Mark's account would seem to imply that he rather casually and easily walked away from them, but when Luke says, and he withdraw from them, literally it says he tore himself away from them. So it wasn't that he simply walked away from them, but the idea is that he had to force himself to separate from them. This was not easy. And it makes sense that Jesus knew that he would not be with them again until after the cross. Jesus knew that in mere moments Judas would be there with his mob to take him away. He knew therefore as he walked away from his beloved disciples that his earthly ties with them were broken. And that things would never be the same again. And yet as difficult as that was, there is another contributing factor to Jesus' suffering in connection with the 3 disciples. The Scripture indicates that it was immediately upon selecting the 3 disciples to go with him further into the garden, that Jesus broke down into great sorrow. Both Matthew and Mark say that this was when Jesus began to be especially distressed. Matthew 26:37 says, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled." Mark 14:33, "And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled." So notice, he began. From this we understand that it was at this specific instance when the Lord broke down in sorrow and was suddenly swamped with emotion. The trigger was these three disciples. And this makes sense because these disciples were the ones especially closest to Him. And Jesus knew that these three, yes, even these, would leave Him, despite their adamant claims to the contrary. And so Jesus was thus suddenly very aware of the fact that He would soon be forsaken of men, even His very best friends. That in His time of greatest need, they would leave Him, and He would suffer alone. In fact, Peter would outright deny Him three times. Jesus knew this, and it was very much on His mind, as verses 26 and following make clear. Foretaste of this coming abandonment occurred, even though right there in the garden. It happened right there as the disciples fell asleep. One of the greatest consolations when you are suffering is to know that there are loved ones who are empathizing with you. And this is in part what Jesus must have wanted when He asked His disciples to watch and to pray with Him. He wanted their empathy. He wanted their comforting presence. He wanted their concern. And yet Jesus had no such comfort. His disciples were not able to even watch 1 hour with Him. Three times Jesus got up and rebuked His disciples for sleeping. And every time they went right back to sleep. Luke's account gives what may seem to be an excuse for this when it says that they were sleeping for sorrow. That tells us that apparently the disciples were able to sense in Jesus that something was wrong. And the three were just a short distance away from Jesus and likely could hear His earnest prayers. At the very least, they could sense His mournful mood and were taken up with Him in a sorrow that exhausted their spirits. But their empathy with Jesus only went so far because they weren't able to sit up with Him, to help Him and to struggle with Him, even for an hour, but they fell asleep. And we know that they are not innocent in their exhaustion because Jesus rebukes them. Ultimately, they proved to be indifferent to Jesus' suffering. They forsook Him at this moment of great need. So all of this, having to depart from His disciples, knowing that even His best friends are going to forsake Him in the next few hours, and experiencing even there in the garden their indifference to all that He is going through, all of this was part of Jesus' suffering and added to His grief. And yet the main thing that caused Jesus' suffering was the knowledge of the coming cross and that there He would be forsaken by His Father. It was the coming cross that filled Jesus' mind as He prayed, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." By this figure of a cup, Jesus means one's divinely appointed lot. It refers to what lies in the future for a person according to God's plan. And the idea of a cup is that the events of your life are divinely appointed and then presented to you as a cup to drink. And here for Jesus, the connotation is a negative one. The coming events of Jesus' life are a cup of burning, bitter, deadly suffering, which has been appointed by His Father to experience. We know, as He knew, that His cup, the bitter future that awaited Him, was death on the cross. And at the heart of the horror of the cross was His being forsaken by His Father. Yes, Jesus knew He would receive beatings. And He knew He would be greatly humiliated. He knew the physical pain of the cross would be terrible, but worse than all of that, He knew that in it all He would be suffering the consequences of sin. He knew that He would be dying and suffering under the wrath of God's justice. And fear struck Jesus' heart because He knew the seriousness of sin. And He knew the unbelievable debt of our sins that was going to be on His shoulders. He knew that he would be experiencing the terrors and agonies of hell itself. Take note of how greatly the Lord suffered, even though he was not even yet actually suffering the death of the cross. His suffering in the garden was due merely to an awareness of the hard road that was before him. The suffering of our Lord here in the garden was suffering inside. It was heart suffering. It was the suffering of emotional turmoil and fear. And it was this fear that prompted Jesus to pray, which brings us to Jesus' agonizing prayer. When you and I become afraid, we are overwhelmed emotionally, unable to calm ourselves, all stirred up inside. And when that happens, the best thing that we can do is pray. And so it was with Jesus. Jesus addresses his Father, his loving Father, the only one whom he knows can now help him. He says, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." What Jesus is asking is if there might be another way than the way of the cross. As his mind settles on what awaits him, that horrible way of the cross, he hopes that there might be another way. Now, this is not disobedience. This is not Jesus refusing to do his Father's will. He asks that this cup be removed from him, yes, to let this coming hour of suffering pass him. But at the same time, Jesus humbly and submissively insists, "If you are willing, not my will, but yours be done." So he is essentially asking, "Is it possible for me not to have to go through the suffering of the cross? Father, I want to do your will, but is there another way of obedience? Is there another way, Father, by which your will might be accomplished? Surely there's another, easier way." The Father's response is found indirectly in the sleeping of the disciples, where essentially the Lord was saying, "You're going to be forsaken." And also Luke tells us of the appearance of the angel, verse 43, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." It's important that we understand the nature of that strengthening. The particular word that is used here tells us that the angel was not there to strengthen Jesus in his spirit. This was not a strengthening of encouragement or consoling, but the Greek word here means to impart physical strength. It means to invigorate. It has merely to do with the physical. Jesus was physically strengthened by the angel. And this was necessary as Jesus' body was beginning to give way and collapse under the strain and stress of all that he was going through. There in the garden, he is already physically drained, and we might ask the question, why? Well, there are a number of factors. Because of the emotional upheaval, that's a major factor. But also because of the late hour of the day, around midnight. And think of all that lies yet ahead of him. His arrest, his trial the remainder of the night, and then the crucifixion itself. It's very striking what Matthew and Mark both record concerning Jesus at this time in the garden. Even before his arrest and crucifixion, they write of Jesus being sorrowful unto death. Matthew 26:38, "Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. Remain here and watch with me." Mark 14:13, "And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even unto death." How are we to understand those words? Is this hyperbole? Is this, in other words, a figure of speech that the Lord is using, that Scripture is using to tell us that his suffering was just really great? Or are we to take these words literally? And I agree with those commentators who believe that Jesus was so consumed with sorrow right even at this moment in the garden that he was literally about to give up his spirit, as he would do later on the cross. He was literally dying. And of course, if that were to happen, the result of that would be that Jesus would die early, because he must die the accursed death of the cross to earn our salvation. So consequently, the Father determined that Jesus needed to be strengthened. Well, strengthened for what exactly? Well, certainly strengthened so that he would be physically able to go to the cross. But even before that, he needed to be strengthened so that he would continue in prayer, because it was important that he be emotionally and mentally prepared to endure what the Father had willed for him. He needed the preparation that would come through prayer. And so the angel was sent by the Father to strengthen Jesus right while he was praying so that he would continue to struggle in prayer. It'd be through the means of prayer, you see, that Jesus would become prepared mentally to face all that lay ahead. And yet this change in the Lord did not happen automatically. In fact, our text indicates that it was after the angel came to Jesus and after he was strengthened that his struggling in prayer reached its climax. Because it was then that we read in verse 44, Luke 22, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Luke doesn't, until this point, tell us about Jesus' emotional state. This is because it was especially at this moment that Jesus was most aware of the horror of the wrath and curse of the coming cross. And the reality hit his consciousness at that moment like a wave. The revival of strength brought by the angel served at first to enable him to contemplate even more clearly his future. And the result that was, we are told, is that he was in an agony, an expression which means that he was undergoing a severe mental struggle. He was in anguish. He was in a state of unbelievable turmoil and stress. And this agony provoked him to pray more earnestly than ever. Literally, the text says he stretched out. Matthew says he fell on his face and prayed. This posture in prayer tells us something of Jesus' earnestness, as well as how he was submitting himself completely to the Father. And the description that follows of our struggling, suffering Savior is a horrible description. We almost cringe at what is described. We are virtually speechless to describe the intensity of the suffering that Jesus faced. Luke 22, verse 44 puts it this way, that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So ravaged with fear and stress that sweat and blood were driven from his body. A very literal reading of the text describes large, thick, clotted drops of blood. So picture the scene that Christ is kneeling. He is so torn up emotionally, so overwhelmed with stress, so consumed with fear, that blood vessels on the surface of his skin are rupturing. As he agonized, his blood mixed with sweat, with the result that these thick, clotted globs fell from off of his body. This reveals anguish beyond description. So why was Jesus putting himself through this? This brings us to his saving purpose. We've already touched on the reason why he was putting himself through this to some extent, but let us have the reason clearly before us. Jesus was in agony because, as the Belgic Confession says, Jesus was feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited. The Confession goes on to say that he was, quote, "feeling the terrible punishment which our sins had merited, insomuch that his sweat became like unto drops of blood falling on the ground." Our own larger catechism provides verse 44 here as a proof text for the truth that Jesus felt and bore the weight of God's wrath. These Reformed confessions rightly understand that the terrible punishment which Christ was feeling there in the garden, the very thing that drove the sweat and blood from his body, was due to our sins. In the garden, he was experiencing these grievous torments in his soul because he was experiencing the wrath and curse of God due unto us for our sins, but he was bearing them as though they were his own. Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 44 says, "My Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell." So yes, it was especially on the cross that Jesus atoned for sin. But even his suffering in the garden was part of his saving work. Even there, he was engaged in the work of delivering you, child of God, from the anguish and torments of hell that you deserve. You must understand very clearly the saving purpose of Jesus' suffering. And you must not forget that Jesus was aware of this purpose. Jesus very consciously and deliberately suffered for us in obedience to the Father. This is seen in his going to the garden to begin with. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him there. And knowing that, he didn't go off and hide and try to destroy these plans. No, he went right into the garden where he knew he would be arrested. It was obedience that brought him to the garden. It was also obedience that permeates the prayer that Jesus offered to the Father. Jesus prayed, according to Matthew, "If it is possible," according to Luke, "if you are willing, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Mark said, "Not what I," in Mark there it says, has the Lord saying, "not what I will, but what you will." Only if the Father wills it does he want this cup to pass by him. He will have it no other way. Jesus is saying he wants only what the Father wants. The Father wants him to go to the cross and experience the reality of hell. He will. And yet, if the Father could so will, if it is possible, he would like to escape those agonies. He was not arguing with the Father. He was asking if there might be another way of obedience. According to Matthew and Mark, Jesus prayed this prayer three times. Apparently, after these three times, Jesus knew the Father's answer, that there was no other way, that he must go the way of the cross. Does Jesus then argue? No, quite the opposite. We see Jesus getting up from prayer composed. And knowing that the way of the cross is the way that's been set before him, he stops praying, because to continue praying would be to argue. We see that Jesus was obedient even when that obedience was difficult. And you ought to praise and thank Jesus for his willing submission to the Father's will, because that was the obedience necessary for your salvation. It was through both his obedience and suffering that he earned your salvation, for he had to be a sinless sacrifice in order to atone for your sins. This evening, as you have been led to consider the suffering of Jesus in the garden, there in the Garden of Gethsemane, there are many things that ought to be going through your mind, but one thing you ought to be struck with is how terribly worthy of judgment your sins really are. Sin deserves terrible punishment. And it's easy to forget the price that Christ paid. It is our tendency, is it not, to think lightly of our sin. We tend to minimize it. We tend to imagine that sins are easily forgiven. We take forgiveness for granted. Well, this passage is the cure to that kind of a casual attitude toward sin. And yet the primary purpose of this passage is not to bring attention to the horror of your sin, but the purpose is that you might more fully understand how worthy of faith and worship your Savior is. His love and His mercy are immeasurable. And this passage should lead you to rejoice, because through it you are given a better understanding of what Christ did, what He endured, in order that He might forgive your sins. The sufferings of Jesus in the garden give you a glimpse into the horror from which you have been delivered. What Jesus willingly underwent for us deserves eternal gratitude. Having trusted in Him, knowing that His saving work then has been applied to you, to your account, He deserves your worship. He deserves your thankful obedience. Amen. Let us pray. Great God and Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for this passage of Scripture which so very vividly portrays the horror of sin, the horror of judgment against sin, that our Savior, the Lord Jesus, willingly took upon Himself. Father, we stand in awe of Your love and grace, and we pray that our hearts would be filled with eternal gratitude. We give You praise for what You have done to deliver us from the suffering of sin. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing in response number 261. 261.